Good morning.
It is really good to be with you today. Today is an auspicious day in the life of our church because today is Promotion Sunday. It is the day that all the kids move up to the next grade, and I, as the Director of Youth Ministry, get to welcome a whole new batch of kids to the youth group. We do that in a very traditional service involving Nerf darts in this whole church. So for the next several weeks, you will be finding little foam darts everywhere you are in this building. Today is also a big day because today is the eighth and final week of our series on the introduction to the book of Revelation. Our passage today is Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Now, as I've said before, I am not your teacher. We have one teacher in heaven. We are dependent on him to make the words of Scripture come alive to our hearts, to come alive to our lives. So let's go before our Lord and ask for his mercy and compassion on us and his joy on us as we read his word. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you. I praise you that you are faithful, that faithfulness is expressed in a joy to show love. And we are dependent on that love. We are dependent on your pity for us as a broken people. I ask that today that you would use this time to both challenge and comfort your church, to build up this congregation in the manner in which you wish to see it grow, that you would give us a sure hope in the work of Jesus on the cross, as a sign and as a symbol of your love and as the payment of our sin. I pray that you would be with me, that you would bless me as I preach, whether I preach what I have prepared or if you have something new for me to preach. But may I do it to your glory and in your power through your Spirit. Now we pray all this in confidence because of your great love. And so we pray in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus, our Messiah. Amen. Well, throughout this series, we've talked about taking the knowledge of who Jesus is, that Jesus is our priest, that he lives with the church, empowering the church, that Jesus is our King, the ruler of everything, that Jesus is the Lord of heaven, both the Creator and the Judge, that Jesus is the gentle Savior who reaches out to us and pulls us towards him. We've talked about taking this knowledge of who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross and in the empty tomb and making that knowledge the very core of who we are here at Christ Community Church. You know, Jesus talks about that too in these passages we've read for the last 8 weeks, but he uses different terms. He challenges us to become conquerors in Christ. Now, we need to be careful with this kind of a term because of our own history in the church. Because Jesus isn't calling us to some kind of crusading conquest where we oppress other people. Rather, to understand what it means to conquer in Christ, we need to go back to how he conquered in Christ. Here we have this beautiful cross hanging on our wall. And it's backlit, and we can change the lighting to suit the mood or the season. It's this wonderful ornament that reminds us of who Jesus is and what he did for us. But we must never forget what the cross truly is. Because the cross isn't some beautiful ornament. The cross was an instrument of oppression, of torture, and of death. It was the way the Roman Empire instilled fear into its subjugated people. Now, Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, came to earth, took on flesh, and though he had the power to unmake everyone who opposed him, he went willingly to the cross, where he was nailed, where he suffered and was mocked, and where he died. And he did this because he held fast in faith to the Father, and he knew the Father had a plan. And so in his death, he conquered the power of death. And in his resurrection, he gives all who hold fast to him the hope of new life. This is what it means to conquer in Christ. It means to hold fast to Jesus, just as Jesus held fast to the Father. It means to be faithful to the end. And faith isn't just something of the heart, which is never expressed with our words. Faith isn't just something of our mind, our thoughts, which is never expressed in our action. Faith is the grand expression of our life. And Jesus calls us to hold fast with this kind of faith, to conquer in Christ by holding fast to Him. Now, as we have gone through the series, we've looked at different aspects of what that actually looks like in our daily life. And we've learned as we studied Ephesus that to hold fast to Jesus, to be faithful to Him, means to love. To love God with all of our heart, to love our neighbors and ourselves. We also learned that it means to pursue the truth with passion. As we looked at Smyrna and Philadelphia, we learned that holding fast to Jesus means being willing to embrace suffering for the sake of the gospel. And it means to hold fast to Him even when we feel our strength ebbing away in the sure hope that Jesus will return. As we studied the other churches, we learned that this kind of faith means that we turn away from our idolatry. Idolatry is anything that we hold above Jesus. It means that we turn away from our immorality, which pulls us away from Jesus. Now, the problem with this, of course, is that we fail on all this. We fail to love God as we should. We fail to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We fail to pursue the truth or embrace suffering for the sake of the gospel. We fail and we turn back to those things we love more than Jesus. And we fail and we turn back to that immorality which draws us away from Jesus. So the faithful life is also a life of repentance, where when we are confronted with our sin, our wrongdoing, we deeply mourn it in hope of what Jesus has done, but we deeply mourn it and we turn away. We live a new kind of life. Today we're going to look at one of the greatest dangers, one of the greatest challenges to overcome when we're trying to live this kind of whole life faithfulness, when we're trying to conquer in Christ. And we're going to see it as we study the Church of Laodicea, because the Church of Laodicea is sick. They have a disease. And very specifically, their disease is they are trusting cash rather than trusting the cross. They're trusting cash rather than trusting the cross. And more generally, they are trusting themselves rather than trusting Jesus. As we read through this passage, consider, how does Jesus approach this church? What warnings does He give? And what hopes does He give to heal this deep disease? Again, our passage today is Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And this is our Lord speaking to the angel over the church of Laodicea. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments to clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you might see. Those I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The church of Laodicea is sick. But to understand how this disease spread, it's helpful to understand something about the city of Laodicea itself. See, Laodicea was situated in just the right spot to make lots and lots of money. It was at the heart of several trade routes. But this wasn't the only source of their income. They also bred these black sheep. And these black sheep produced the best wool of the region. So it had this vibrant textile industry. Adding to this, they had a medical center there in Laodicea, which was famous for creating an eye salve, which was known to heal eye diseases. And this brought more money and more prestige to the city. Now, with all this money rolling in from the trade routes, from the textile industry, from their medical industry, they also became a banking industry or banking center. They had lots of money. So much money, in fact, that they didn't need to depend on anybody else. 60 AD, an earthquake hits, and it devastates the city. But they refuse to go to Rome for help. They are dependent on themselves. Rather, the richest families of the city, they gathered together, they pooled their resources, and they rebuilt their city. Now, the church of Laodicea was this remarkable reflection of the city. It seems that it was also a very rich community. And like the city, they didn't think they needed to depend on anyone. You know, when we achieve a certain level of success in life, and that could be financially, that could be relationally, that could be just in your own community, it can become very easy to no longer trust Jesus for your needs. And that's exactly what's happened with this church. They are not trusting Jesus with their needs. Now, they are sick, and Jesus is a good doctor. And he is going to give them the treatment they need. But first, he wants them to know who he is. We see this in verse 14. Verse 14 begins, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." When we're sick, we go to the doctor. Or we should. But the doctor hurts. We don't feel good, and they stick us full of needles. Now, the reason we endure that pain is because we trust the doctor's intentions. We trust the doctor's expertise. We know the doctor is trustworthy. So what does Jesus do as a good doctor? He first starts off by proving that he is trustworthy. He calls himself the Amen. Now, this word means truly. It means indeed. We say this word all the time. We've said it several times just today as we've concluded our prayers. When we use it at the end of our prayers, we're declaring our confidence that God will hear our prayers and that he will act in all of his power and might according to his will. When we say Amen at the end of a prayer, we are worshiping God with confidence. Think about the next time you say Amen. It's not just a word at the end of the prayer. It is an act of worship, an act of confidence.
I like it.
Now, Jesus calls himself the Amen. He is the true one. Now, this title adds an exclamation point to the next two titles he gives himself. He next calls himself the true and faithful witness. He is truly the true and faithful witness. Now, this title may be familiar to you. We've covered it at least twice, I believe now, maybe just once, this summer. It comes from Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. John is introducing the book, and he says that the book is from God and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. This idea of the faithful witness of Jesus is tied to his death on the cross, because it was there that he demonstrated his true faith in the Father. In fact, this word for witness will later become our word in English for the word martyr, because those who are faithful to the end in this context and culture often paid with their life. And Jesus becomes that first and greatest faithful witness. But there's something more going on here. Because we can't take away this act of witnessing the faithfulness of Jesus in the act of his love for us. Because as he's there dying on the cross, he's not only demonstrating his faith, he's also demonstrating the Father's love for us and his love for us. He wants the people to know, as he begins his address to them, that their relationship with him did not begin in this moment. Jesus is about to hit the church of Laodicea real hard. A few weeks ago, I said his words to the church at Sardis were the hardest words in Revelation. I was wrong. These are harder. He's about to rebuke them in no uncertain terms. But he wants them to know that their relationship doesn't start with the rebuke. The relationship starts on the cross with him being the faithful witness. It starts with an act of love. That's why they can trust him. Because he's a good doctor who's already built up a relationship of sacrifice and of faithfulness. And he goes on. He calls himself the beginning of God's creation. Now we need to be careful here. Jesus is not saying that he was the first one created. Jesus was never created. Jesus is the creator. In fact, this is what this title means. This word for beginning means source or origin. It's saying that Jesus is the origin of God's creation. It also means the authority. Jesus is the authority over God's creation. So why do the Laodiceans need to know this? Why do they need to be reminded that Jesus is both the source and authority over God's creation? Remember what they're struggling with. They're struggling with putting their trust in wealth. Where does wealth come from? It comes from the earth. It comes from gold and silver. Jesus is reminding them, hey, you guys are putting your trust in what you have in your purse. I made that. Don't trust what you can make with your hand. Trust the one who actually made your hand. He's reminding them that he is the one they should trust above what they can earn on their own. So Jesus starts as the good doctor, telling them, reminding them of his faithfulness, reminding them of his love, reminding them of the power. And then he gets down to it and starts discussing the disease. Now, the disease is so bad that he doesn't tell them what is at first. He pulls up that little stool that the doctors use, you know, the one with the creaky wheel. He sits down and he leans forward. And he tells them it's really, really bad to get their attention. And here we see how bad it is. Verse 15 and 16. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit. And that word here is also vomit. So the word spew is a good word. It gets that revolting sense out. I will spew you out of my mouth. Jesus is saying, you are so sick, I am going to reject your church utterly. Completely. Now, to understand what he's saying exactly and what, to begin getting a sense of just how sick the church is, we need to go back to the city of Laodicea. Now, Laodicea, as I said, was situated in just the right spot to make lots of money. They had everything the city needed, except what brought life to the city. They had no water. Now, 6 miles away, city of Hierapolis, they were famous for their water. They had hot springs. They were so famous, in fact, that people would travel to Hierapolis to bathe in those springs, to be soothed, to have their muscles relaxed, to have their joints stop aching. So much so that a medical industry started up in Hierapolis, just like a medical industry started up in Laodicea. Now, 10 miles away from Laodicea, there was another city, Colossae. And they had cold springs, refreshing, life-giving springs. In fact, it's possible that the city was planted where it was planted to take advantage of this cold water. But Laodicea didn't have water, neither cold nor hot. Rather, their water was piped in on aqueducts and piped in from 6 miles away. It didn't have time to cool, so by the time it reached the city, it was this nasty, tepid temperature. It was neither the good hot springs of Hierapolis nor the good cold springs of Colossae. Adding to the problem, the source of the water was filled with calcium carbonate, so the water tasted awful. It was so bad, in fact, that historians would comment on the city's water quality. Now, when we drink really bad water, our natural reaction is just to spit it out. I've had this experience at least one time. Now, I've grown up in St. Louis, so I'm kind of spoiled. Our water's pretty good. And in my fridge, I have this wonderful water filter with a big reservoir. So I'm doubly spoiled because the water I drink at home is really crisp and cold and clear and refreshing. Well, one day I was traveling. I was out in a country house. And I'd been there before, and I knew their water quality wasn't quite what I was used to. But I forgot to bring water bottles. Now, the first day I was there, that thirst was beginning to build. And the town was a bit away, so I didn't really want to drive and get more water. So eventually, knowing that I would experience something that wasn't pleasant, I went to the faucet, opened up the tap, put the water under the cup underneath it, took a drink, and what I was expecting was nothing like what I got. It was like drinking out of a swimming pool. It was so chlorinated, so chemical. And my body began to automatically revolt against that water and try to spit that water back up. I was able to force it back down. But that's the image here, is that there is nothing pleasant about the spiritual taste of the church. Jesus is saying, I wish that your spiritual reality was like the waters of Hierapolis, warm and soothing and healing. Or I wish you were like Colossae in their waters, life-giving and crisp and clean and pure. But you are like your city's water. You taste awful to me. There is nothing good about the spiritual condition of your church. And I am about to reject you. And these are serious words for Jesus to say to one of his churches. But now that he has their attention, he's going to start describing the disease. See that verse 17. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. Jesus evaluates each of the seven churches. This is the first church which evaluates itself. Laodicea has taken a good, long, hard look at themselves, and they like what they see. Listen to what they see. And notice their heart. I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Did you notice the repetition of three words there? I. Their entire focus, their entire health, their entire self-evaluation is based upon what they have achieved on their own. And in particular, with this church in Laodicea, it's all about wealth. And they have confused a healthy budget for healthy spirituality. And this is one of the greatest sicknesses that we can face as a church, that will pull us away from being conquerors in Christ, pull us away from being faithful to the end, is when we begin depending on ourselves rather than depending on Jesus. Well, how bad is their situation? Jesus says, you say I am rich. You say I have prospered. You say I need nothing. Think about that for a minute. These are believers. These are Christians who are saying about themselves, not I need grace, but are saying about themselves, I need nothing. I'm good to go. I'm pretty good. But Jesus says, not realizing that you are wretched, poor, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They don't even know that they're sick. And we've all seen those tragic images of children crawling over garbage heaps, picking out food and anything they can sell to eke out a meager living. And as we see it, our hearts rightly go out to those children with pity. because of the desperate situation they're in. But the church at Laodicea is in a worse situation because they're crawling all over that garbage heap and they think it's a castle. Because they don't know that what they are putting all their worth in, money, Jesus says is worth very little. They are reveling in refuse and they don't know it. So one of the greatest dangers when we begin trusting in ourselves rather than trusting in Jesus is we become blind to our own brokenness. In fact, that's what Jesus says. Not only are you poor, but you are blind. You can't even see you're sick. And he goes on to say that you're naked. You know, they've probably made money out of the textile industry selling these black clothing. But Jesus says, spiritually you're naked. Now, in the Old Testament, nakedness was this image of God's judgment. And we see this from the very beginning of the Bible, from Genesis. Adam and Eve sin. They eat the fruit from the forbidden tree. And instantly their eyes are open. And they recognize they're naked. And what do they feel? They feel shame. So they hide. This idea of nakedness, a spiritual nakedness, means that everything that we have done wrong, all those secret shames that occasionally wake us up or keep us up at night, all those things we try to bury deep down in our life are exposed before the blinding and pure light of a holy and fierce God. It is this idea of utter exposure without the chance to hide. That's what it means that they are naked. They are exposed. Their shame before God is exposed. And they don't even know it. So how do we test? If this is such an insidious disease, so hard to detect, how do we detect if it's impacting us? Well, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in heart. Poor in spirit. For they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, the poor in spirit are those who recognize their desperate need for God's pity. So let me ask you, when you wake up in the morning, do you wake up going, today, what I need most of all is the pity of God? Do I need God's mercy just to get through this day, to cover over my sins, to give me wisdom to face a day so I can honor Him? As you go through that day, do you have a sense of your need of mercy? Or is everything pretty good? Can you pretty much depend on yourself, on the wisdom that you have, on the success that you have, on the reputation that you have? Or do you feel a desperate need for the mercy of God? Because if we don't ever feel that need, it's a good chance we're catching that Laodicean cough. What's interesting about this passage is that Jesus isn't addressing individuals. You know, there are plenty of passages in the Bible that talk about putting our trust in cash rather than in God, that are addressed to individuals. This one is addressed to a church. Do we at Christ Community Church have a deep sense of our need for God's pity? As we walk through those glass doors, do we say, today, Lord, we need mercy and compassion because we aren't living up to your standard? Or do we put our hope and our trust in the willingness of volunteers, in the skill of our musicians, in the dedication of service of the members? Or do we put our hope in the compassion and pity of God? Now, Laodicea is a rich church. We're not a rich church. If you want proof, go outside these doors and look at the carpet. You guys all know what I'm talking about. It is stained beyond redemption. It is pulled and threadbare from hundreds of miles, tread and run and skidded across that carpet. And we'll be doing more tonight than Nerf War. Those aren't the carpets of a rich church. So does the fact that we're not a rich church protect us from this disease that is afflicting the Laodicean church? No. Jesus says, do not be anxious and say to yourself, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? You know those questions? What shall we drink? What shall we eat? What shall we wear? Those are questions rich people don't ask. Those are questions poor people ask. But poor people who are still depending on cash, depending on what they can achieve themselves, rather than depending on Jesus. You know, if we have the Laodicean sickness, it's going to manifest itself differently. In a rich church, it's going to manifest itself in a confidence, an unfounded confidence, and a trust in the church's budgets. We will be able to reach the lost because we got money to do it. But if we have the Laodicean sickness, it's going to manifest itself in despair. We're going to look at those carpets, and we're going to say, there's no way we're going to reach our community. There's no way the gospel will go out with power, because we don't have the money to do it. When we lose members of the church who richly and generously provide for the church's financial health, if we have the Laodicean sickness, we will despair that God's work will be done in our church because we just don't have the money to do it. But Jesus doesn't need our money. He wants our faith. Now, some of you, I imagine, are feeling deep pangs of guilt because you always feel deep pangs of guilt whenever I preach or anybody else's preach. Because you are poor in heart, even though you're clothed in righteousness. And I want to encourage you, because you have a merciful God. And yes, we are desperately in need of Him. But He is eager to show that grace. But if your conscience never pings in a sermon, if it never is rubbed raw while reading the Bible or in prayer, be careful. Because one of the symptoms of the Laodicean cough is that you can't tell you're sick and you think everything's okay. Now, Jesus is a good doctor. He has told us the disease, trusting in ourselves rather than trusting in Him. He's told us the prognosis, and it's not good. If a church continues down this road, Jesus will reject it. Now, He's going to give us the cure. Verse 18 is the first part of this cure, because it's a three-part cure. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire that you may be rich, and white garment that you may clothe yourself, and your shameful nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. The first step of the cure is dependence. When we are sick because we are depending on ourselves, the first step of the cure is to depend on Jesus. And he gives three different examples of this kind of dependence. First is about worth. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire. How do we buy gold from Jesus? Yeah, we can't. That's the point. We need His mercy. Now, gold is where this church is finding their worth. What's Jesus say? Come to me and I will give you true worth. It doesn't matter what you achieve in this life, what great tasks you accomplish, because if you do it apart from dependence on Jesus, it will burn away and amount to nothing. We cannot earn worth on our own, because in the end, it's destroyed. But Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you worth. Because the littlest act of dependence, the littlest act of faith will be rewarded in eternity. And we will be made children, heirs of God. Jesus says, come to me and I will give you true worth, true riches that will last. Depend on me. Second element of depending. He says, buy for me white clothing. White garments to hide your shameful nakedness, that it might not be seen anymore. Remember that this idea of nakedness is this idea of being exposed, having your guilt shown out before a holy God. In the book of Revelation, white clothing is an image of righteousness, the righteousness which God gives us. You know, sometimes when we do things wrong, we feel really guilty about it. We convince ourselves, okay, I'm done with doing wrong, and I'm going to make up for it. I'm going to layer good acts on top of that wrong act to cover it over. They'll just bury it down deep. But the problem with that is that the dark stain of that shame, it creeps through all those layers. It comes forward to the top, and we know it. That's why occasionally, even if we've done lots of good deeds, it'll startle us in the middle of the day while we're trying to get our work done. Or that shame will startle us at night as we're trying to drift off. Let's put that memory aside. But Jesus says, come to me and I will clothe you in white garments. I will give you true righteousness. The Lord says this earlier in Scripture. Paul says it about the Lord. He made him to be sin. He made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God. No matter how successful the Laodicean church is, they can never cover up their own shame. But Jesus says, come to me, and I will take on your shame. I will cover it with my own righteousness. Depend on me for your righteousness. Don't depend on your wallet. He goes on. He says, and buy salve for your eyes so that you can see. The city is known for salve that can make them see. It's made the city rich. But again, the big problem with this disease is you don't even know you have it. So Jesus says, depend on me so that you can even see the fact that you're sick. I will give you discernment so you can know how great your need truly is. So the first step of the cure is depend on Jesus. Depend on him for your worth. Depend on him to cover your shame. And depend on him so that you can see the depth of your need for him. And then he goes on with the cure, but he stops. You know, he's the good doctor. The needle's gone in the arm, and it really hurts. He's about to inject the stuff, but he wants us to stop and know that he's a good doctor. And so he says in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Yes, I have been exposed more to my own sin and the Lord's work with my own sin. And as I've been exposed to other people and their struggles, one of the things that I have found to be more and more true, or I just become more and more aware of it, is that when we are undergoing God's discipline, there's this great temptation to think that God doesn't love us anymore. After all, he's hurting us, because discipline hurts. And so we can begin thinking when we're undergoing discipline that God has stopped loving us. He's done with us. We failed too bad. He's finished. I'm just going to feel guilty for the rest of my life, and that's it. But Jesus says that if he loves you, he will discipline you. In fact, if you go through this life and you never feel the rebuke of Jesus, that's not a good sign. That doesn't mean that you're living a really holy life. If you go through without ever feeling the rebuke of the Lord, be careful. Because he rebukes and disciplines those he loves. So after he reminds us that he's a good doctor, that he still loves his patient, even though they have turned so far away from him, he goes on with the next two parts of the cure. He says, those who I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. To be zealous means to be faithful with passion. And to repent, again, means when we're confronted with that sin, with that thing we're doing wrong, we turn away And we live a new kind of life. So that when we're tempted again to begin trusting in ourselves, to look at what we've done and feel this deep sense of satisfaction and worth, we go, nope. That's part of my old life. I don't do that anymore. Rather, I thank God for the mercy and the pity that He has on me every single day. So the three steps to the cure, if we are suffering from the Laodicean sickness, is to depend on Jesus, to be zealous, to have a passionate faith. And how do we get that faith? Well, we don't get it by earning it. We do get it by going back to step one, by depending on Jesus. Lord, I have not been passionate for you. I have not loved you as I should. My love for you is tepid and tastes terrible. Give me a deep and passionate faith for you. So we even depend on Him for that. And then we repent, depending on His love and His grace, because He's the one who accepts us. Now, as the good doctor, Jesus concludes with a new prognosis. Prognosis, if you continue in your disease, is rejection. But there's a new prognosis now. We see it here in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and eat with him, and he with me. This is how gentle Jesus is. Jesus owns the churches. The churches are his. But rather than bursting the doors open and demanding that everyone listen to him, he says, hey, I'm outside. I'm knocking. He is so gentle that he doesn't even force himself into his own churches. Rather, he waits to be invited in. And we invite him in by going through that three-stage cure, by depending on him for our worth, depending on him for our covering of our shame, depending on him so that we can see, by being zealous, and by repenting. That's how we open the door. We don't do it through our strength, we do it by depending on him. And he says that he'll come in and eat with us. And in this culture, eating with someone was the sign of deep, deep acceptance. I will accept you. We will share this food together. You're going to be mine. I'm going to be yours. We're going to be together. In fact, there's this hint that looks forward to the end when Jesus returns, when there's this grand wedding feast, when the church and the bridegroom, Jesus, are joined together forever in perfect unity and harmony. He goes on. He says, to the one who conquers, to the one who is faithful to the end, I will grant to him to sit on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Just as Jesus was the faithful witness and was given power and authority by the Father, so to those who come after him, who are faithful to him, he will give them power and authority over this world. Now that shouldn't surprise us, because that's how the Bible began. God created Adam and Eve. What did he say? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The very beginning of the human race, we were meant to rule this world. And as we sinned, that rule became broken as well. And Jesus says here in this final promise of these chapters, that rule will be restored. Everything will be as it should be. That we will sit up with Jesus on his throne. Guys, if this wasn't in the Bible, it would be blasphemy. That we will rule alongside Jesus. And this is our hope. This is our joy. Because we're going to be ruling alongside the one who loves us and whom we love. We'll be in perfect fellowship with him. We'll enjoy true worth beyond anything we can earn with our own hand. And why? Because of what we've done? No. Because Jesus was the first one to conquer. He was the true, faithful witness. That's why we depend on him. Because we can't earn it. We can't cover over shame. We can't give ourselves worth. We can't even see our own sickness. We need to depend on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are compassionate to the weak and to the blind, that you have mercy on your children, that you call us to a life of repentance, and a life of new hope. We pray for your pity. We ask for your mercy, and we invite you to be here with us. You are our Lord, our God, our joy, our strength, our fierce desire. May your grace go with us and teach us to be conquerors in Christ, to live out faithfully our whole life, to make your Son the very core of our identity, both as individuals and as a church, that your name may be lifted high, and that we, by your grace, might dwell with you through your mercy and your love. We pray in the hope of Jesus, whose blood covers over our sin, whose life after his death gives us the hope of resurrection. And so in Jesus' name, we pray, amen.